I normally take Tuesdays, and that's the day that I prepare my sermon. And so I block everything off for the most part, with few exceptions. And I really spend that time preparing the message, you know, studying, researching, putting thoughts together on paper so that I can get those things to the rest of our team so that songs can be picked and selected and so that slides can be made and things of that nature. And normally I don't revisit or pick the message back up till Saturday and Sunday just to kind of let it just kind of work in my heart. And oftentimes what'll happen is God begins to deal with me about things. And this morning was really particularly interesting. I always get here just a little bit earlier than most folks show up so I can kind of look over my notes, spend some time in prayer. I have a few people that pray with me on Sundays. And man, this morning I came in my same routine, doing the same thing, expecting to share a message with you that I thought, man, this is really going to be good for our church to hear the word taught in this way. And I think this is going to be a good message for us for all these other reasons. And kind of what I didn't expect was the Lord just, man, broke me this morning and caused me to really evaluate a lot of things in my own heart. Because have you ever thought you were going to share something to someone, but then God kind of turns it around and he's like, no, this is for you. That's kind of what happened to me when I was looking over this. Because we live in these moments where we can say there's a lot of suspicion around the church from the watching world, where they've seen faith used as a weapon, where they've seen it used to gain political power, and they've experienced churches that maybe to the person who was on the inside felt safe, but maybe cold towards anyone else. And we've been studying Matthew 22 and been looking at the great commandment, which is this interaction Jesus had with a lawyer, a sect of the scribes, that was asking, testing Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two things, all of the other laws and prophets say it all is dependent upon that. We've been unpacking that, but it's really interesting when you look at what happens next. That's what we're gonna do from now until Easter Sunday, is we're gonna kind of unpack what happens next going through the book of Matthew. And it's really interesting what Jesus does, because you would think after saying something like the great commandment that the next thing Jesus would say or do would be something really nice, something really kind, something that we would go, aw, Jesus, that's such a sweet thing to say. But Jesus does something that maybe no one was expecting after unpacking the idea of love. He actually speaks boldly to the group of people who are least expecting it. He doesn't confront politicians. He doesn't address pagans. He doesn't even deal with Rome. He pivots to confront religious people, because when religion forgets love, it doesn't just miss God, it misrepresents God. And it's interesting because Jesus issues this warning after he unpacks the greatest commandment to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So let's look at that in Matthew 23. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, while we're turning to Matthew 23, just do me a favor and slip up your hand, and our ushers are scanning through the room and they'll bring you one. We would love for you to have a copy of God's word. So if you don't own one, consider that our gift to you. Matthew 23. We're just gonna go verse by verse through the rest of the book of Matthew up to Passion Week for the next several weeks, talking about the way of the King, the way of Jesus. So remember the context. This is important because Jesus just finished wrapping up this idea of the greatest commandment of all. This lawyer asking him, What's the greatest? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets, right? And then fast forward just a few moments later, chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So pause. So the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyer, guess where they're at? They're there, okay? You know, Jesus isn't going to say what he's about to say when they left. No, like they're hearing this in real time. Verse 2, the scribes, this is what Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus needs some help in the PR department. Because after you get through unpacking the idea of what is the greatest commandment in all of God's law, and you say something like, love God with everything and love your neighbor, and then you turn around and say, hey, you see these guys? What they're teaching, listen to that and obey their teaching, but what they do, don't do what they do. And let me tell you what I mean by that and take it a step further. They're actually sitting in Moses' seat, the seat in the synagogue where they are elevated, where they are positioning themselves in a place of self-importance in order to communicate to people. This is where the special person sits because they're special and they're important. And because this is where we read the law to you and the prophets, because we are the only ones who can articulate it and read it to you. And they also take the phylacteries from their prayer shawls, their tallits, which are the head coverings that they would wear, and they would embroider them with all of these really impressive quotes and scriptures and sayings so that it would show you, look, I'm even wearing the scriptures. You see how important that I have. And then even the tassels of their garment are extremely long, representing their diligence to prayer and how much praying that they do. And you can see how religious, how pious, how holy that these guys look. But I'm telling you, they love that more than they love God. So they're saying good and true stuff because the truth is true no matter who says it. But what they're doing, don't do that. Really, Jesus? You just talked about being loving. And in our context of culture, we may criticize Jesus because we may say that wasn't very loving, but let me reframe this for you. You and I live in a culture where it's easier to allow the voices of the day and what's accepted as societal norms to define things that are very important, that society really has no true understanding of what they mean. One of those things is love. When a sinful and broken humanity tries to define love outside of God, you get definitions of love that aren't really love. You get feelings. Because that's primarily what the world has to go off of, is that we're chasing some kind of feeling, we're chasing some kind of emotion. Now, does love have emotions and feelings? Of course, but that is not love. To say and summarize and characterize love simply as a human feeling and a human experience that we have would be to cheapen it, because the scriptures say God is love, not just that God is loving, but God's very character and nature is love. Here's the other thing that we must affirm as believers in Jesus, that Jesus Christ is God manifest to us in the flesh, and he lived a perfect and sinless life. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe the scripture very clearly teaches that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life, therefore making him the perfect and only sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And so because we believe in the sinless life of Jesus, that means when Jesus said things that don't sound very loving, that somebody's wrong about what it means to love. It's either Jesus, I'll give you a hint, it's not Jesus, or it's us. Because when we allow sinful hearts and sinful humanity to curate and develop and dictate to us what it means to love, and then we try to compare society and culture's notes with God's notes, you're never going to have a true, clear picture, because God is the one who gets to set the standard. God is the one who gets to define love, because love isn't just something God does. Love is who he is. He is love. God's character, God's nature is love. So therefore, Jesus, who is saying some very hard things in this moment to the religious people, he's saying it to a people who memorized the text, who devoted their lives to discipline, who devoted their lives to rhythms and routines of doing good things and right things in the eyes of other people, but their heart drifted from the most important thing. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said what he said. Their heart drifted from the greatest commandment of all. You see, they got the law part right in their head because they memorized it, and they thought because they could articulate it, because they could argue it, because they could defend it, they thought, I've got it. And I've got the law, I've got the prophets, but Jesus says, actually, all of that is dependent on this whole love thing. And then he goes and says, don't be like these guys who are living their lives this way. There's no authenticity to it. They're just going through the motions, they're going through the rhythms, they're going through the routine, but yet they're religious, but their hearts are cold. Matthew 23:1-12 explains to us this first of actually seven woes that Jesus goes through. And isn't it interesting that throughout the life of Jesus that he confronts these people, even goes as far as calling them sons of snakes, you brood of vipers. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. But is God love? Yes or no? Yeah. Jesus, God manifested to us in the flesh? Yes. Okay, so maybe we have a misunderstanding here of the confrontation of Jesus, because love does confront. Love does do hard things. Love does say truths, even when maybe they're difficult. The big idea for today is when religion forgets love, it becomes dangerous, but the gospel frees us to love like Jesus. That's what the gospel does when we remember our need for Christ. You see, religion without love creates a divide. These leaders knew scripture. That wasn't the issue. It was the fact that it wasn't helping them to see the love of God. And the scary part about this for you and for me is that it's possible to teach and learn biblically and live hypocritically. Isn't that a scary thing? That it's possible for us to do that? That it is possible to teach and to learn biblically and to live hypocritically, because these guys knew it. They had it. They had learned it. They had been spending and devoting their entire lives to this. Most of them since before they were even teenagers. Fully devoted to learning this, memorizing it, disciplining themselves. But yet something was forming them, and it wasn't the scripture, because they were missing the greatest commandment of all. You see, this is how churches drift into becoming echo chambers, where we gather a bunch of people who think like us because it feels safe. And if safety then becomes our goal, then we're not stretching, we're not growing. The problem with safety is that over time, safety can slowly replace obedience. Safety can slowly replace conviction. Because I can begin to think, okay, I'm okay, we're okay, we're all okay. And then when that happens, love becomes selective. And now I have put myself in a position above everyone, and I'm sitting on Moses' seat, and I'm casting judgment, and I'm not being loving. And now I'm developing a critical heart, critical spirit. I began thinking I'm owed. Isn't that a scary thing? When we look at our relationship with God as transactional, that religious heart can drift into that type of thinking. And that type of value system, to where we think because I'm checking the boxes, because I've done this, I've done that, I prayed this much today, I gave this much in the offering, I gave to missions, I went through my devotions today, I read this much scripture, and because I did all of these things, I feel safe, I feel good. And yet at the same time, we can do all of those right things that are good things to do and still be without love. I'm pro reading your Bible, by the way. I'm for it. Let me be abundantly clear. I'm pro you being generous. I'm pro you sacrificially giving. I'm pro you praying. But all of those things, you can check off all those things on a list. And if it's not anchored and grounded and rooted in love, then we can easily drift into that kind of safety zone. And what God's been doing in me, he's been bringing me to regular places of repentance, places of awareness and conviction. Are we in relationships and are we in the Word in a way where we're being shaped and formed by our love for God? So when things show up in us and God highlights things to us that are out of line, that we see them and we're grieved over them, and we lay them at the feet of Jesus and we repent, we ask forgiveness, we turn around and turn away from those things and embrace the things that we should embrace, and we let go of the things that we were holding on to? Or do we just wanna be safe? Do we just wanna be around people who make us feel safe? Because it takes a great deal of humility for us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and allow him to shape and form and bring us through that fire. Because sometimes when you go through the fire, church, it's not because something is wrong, it's because God's doing something in you. It's because he may have led you to that intersection of challenge and difficulty. And it's like rubbing against you like sandpaper, and you don't like it because it's rough and it's not fun. And you want it to be over with, or you want to disconnect, or you want to disassociate because things aren't going your way, or you don't like what this person said or what this person did, and they should be doing this and they should be doing that. And I have these unmet expectations, and all of that stuff is roughing you up. But could it be that God in his wonderful grace and his mercy and his kindness and his love towards you is allowing you to navigate some difficulties and some challenges because there's something he's wanting to get out of you that's been sitting in your heart for too long? A greater awareness of maybe a proclivity to be prideful, a greater awareness of maybe how I can drift into all kinds of sin that maybe I wasn't aware of even before that was sin, where the Spirit grabs your heart and says, what are you doing? What are you doing? The Lord's been doing that in me lately. And I pray that he's been doing that in you. And not just that he's doing it to lead you to that place of tension, but because he's wanting to form Christ in you. How good is that of him? How kind of that is him, not to just leave us in this kind of fairy tale, kind of just being intoxicated with this feeling of safety and security that we're never challenged and that we're never stretched. How good of him is it to take us out of that false sense of security to stretch us and shape us and mold us and show us how good he is through it all and form Christ in us through it all, expose our sin to us through it all. When is the last time you've been confronted with your sin that has caused you to weep and repent? When's the last time that you've been confronted by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God where something has become alive to you and you realize, oh my gosh, Lord, forgive me, I've been missing it. I've been sitting on Moses' seat and I've been actually showing everyone all of the spiritual behaviors that I've implemented and incorporated into my life and I've become prideful and I didn't even realize it. Because that drift can happen when we're not anchored in love. But when we're anchored in love, if we're loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, guess what's gonna happen? You're gonna be way more tender to the things of the Lord. And God in his kindness is gonna reveal things to you that it's time to take this out of your heart, take this out of your life. That greater awareness that you didn't have before. You see, truth without love creates distance, but love without truth creates confusion. So we need both truth and love. They work together. This is the idea Jesus was unpacking even in verse 4, like they're loading everybody else up with all these rules and they're saying, look at how good we're following the rules. But religion without love, it adds burdens instead of bearing them. But we know that Jesus told us that's not why he came. Matthew 11, 28 and 30 says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, he says, my burden's light. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. This, like trust me. You're gonna find rest here with me. I'm not asking you to follow me because I'm wanting you to be loaded up with all of these burdens. That's what religion will do. It will load you up with all these burdens because if for some reason you begin to think that somehow where you're at in life is because of you and you think the success that you're walking in is because of something you've done, now you have to maintain that. If you have convinced people to think of you a certain way or in a certain light, then you have to carry the burden of that and that burden ends up shaping and forming a mask and you're never real. And our society struggles with that. They struggle with authenticity because they're scared of it. They're scared to be real. They're scared to be vulnerable. They're scared to say I mess up. They're scared to say I'm flawed. They want to paint this picture of how great everything is so that you'll envy them, so that you'll be jealous of the lifestyle they're able to live, the things they're able to afford and buy and go do. And you have no idea what's going on behind the scenes because they think that if I just paint this picture enough, that that's good enough, but that will wear you out. And people do the same thing spiritually. Or we'll paint this picture of how everything's going and we're afraid of vulnerability, we're afraid of authenticity, we're afraid of that because we think it's actually gonna make the burden heavier, but it's deception. It actually makes the burden heavier. When I look at my relationship with God in a transactional light, where I'm thinking, God, I've done all these things, so therefore you owe me, and if bad things are happening in my life, I'm like, well, God, what else do I have to do? I thought I was doing the checklist, man. How come life's so hard? How come things are so difficult? Maybe God is bringing you to the end of yourself. And that's a very kind and loving thing for him to do. I know it doesn't sound kind and loving, but neither do the words we just read. Jesus wasn't concerned necessarily about winning the favor and friendship of the people. He was actually saying and speaking truth to them that they needed to hear so that it would pierce through all of the layers of the mask that they had built, all of the things that they had put in all their hope and all of their security in, and he pierces through all of it to reach their heart. Because he's saying, I see you. I see what's really going on. Isn't that a funny little thing that us church-going Christian people say all the time? And we always say it in response to feeling like someone's judging us for doing something, we say, God knows my heart. Who do you think you are? God knows my heart. That's not okay, because it's true. Don't use that as a defense. That phrase should scare you. My friend, can I tell you, let me say it with a different tone, not God knows my heart, but God knows your heart. God knows what's going on. And not that he's there to beat you up and burden you up. He's actually there to expose it, not to shame you, because God's not in the shame business. He exposes it to you, maybe to some friends that are trusted voices, maybe to your spouse. He exposes it because he loves you. What a kind and loving thing for God to do, to expose my idolatry, my pride, my misdirected worship. That's all idolatry is anyway, it's just misdirected worship, misdirected affections. He's taking all of that and he's saying, I'm worth more than this. I'm worthy of it all. Religion without love performs for attention. Jesus said about the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, he said, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. This is the real heart of the issue here. Hypocrisy grows not when people stop believing, but hypocrisy grows when they start performing, when it becomes about the performance. This is where the church can become a product that creates consumers. We get more concerned with convenience. We get more concerned with amenities. We get more concerned with preferences. But Jesus doesn't call us to convenience or to preferences or amenities. That's not what we're called to. Jesus calls us to covenant community. That's what we're called to. There's something deeper, because when I'm in covenant community with other believers in Jesus who are pursuing the heart of God, guess what it does? It helps to sharpen me. Like iron sharpens iron. Let one man's countenance sharpen another. Because I'm not there, you're not there, we're not all the way there, but we're loved by God, his mercy's new every morning, and we love each other enough to speak the truth to one another and sharpen one another without comparing one another's journey. You're where you're at, I'm where I'm at. Maybe I've been through some things you haven't. Maybe you've been through some things I haven't. Maybe you've learned some things about the faithfulness of God that I'm still learning. Maybe you've learned some things about the heart of God that I'm still learning. It's not a competition. It's us serving him and glorifying him and serving each other by helping to sharpen one another in that covenant community. Jesus redefines greatness, and he flips the value system upside down, because you would think that the first is first. That makes sense to me. Does that make sense to you? First is first? Yeah, it does. Absolutely. Jesus goes, nope, wrong. First is last. I don't understand. That math ain't mathing. I don't get it. And you would think greatest is greatest, right? Like greatest is greatest. Yeah, of course. And Jesus says, nope, least is greatest. In other words, Jesus, at so many intervals in his 3.5 years of earthly ministry that we have recorded in the scripture, regularly takes an opportunity to expose how we thought we were doing it right and how we thought we got it and understood it. And he goes, nope, wrong. He says, you've heard it said this way, but I'm gonna say it to you this way. You've even interpreted the law this way, and I'm gonna say you're interpreting it wrong. Because everything in the law, everything in God's value system, everything in God's economy operates from love. Everything. It starts with love. There's nothing greater than love. And it has to be love as God defines it, not love as society defines it. Because how could we let society and culture try to define a God in whom they do not know? God defines love for us. He gave us a book. This book is about him. It's his book. This book is not about you. This book is not about me. This book is about him. It's about his heart, his nature, his character, his glory, and he's showing us himself so that we can know him, so that we can trust him, so we can learn how others in the times past have responded to him, that we may respond to him because we see him. And to know him is to love him. And he's shaping me and he's forming me. Greatness is not a platform. It isn't recognition. Greatness is not influence. You know what the type of greatness is that Jesus is talking about that is actually displayed by the least? It's love expressed through humble service. And this is modeled for us in the gospel, where Jesus took the lowest place to rescue sinners dying the death that we deserved to die, and then rising again to new life and showing us a new way to live, the way of the King. Jesus modeled this for his disciples before he ever bore the cross. He let them know that he was going to do something for all of humanity by setting the tone when he washed their feet. Do you know that Jesus washing the feet wasn't just a good Sunday school lesson that he was teaching them to do kind things for other people, even if it's inconvenient or gross to do, like washing feet? That wasn't the point of the story. You know the real point of the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet? He was saying, I want to show you a picture of what you're about to experience when I die for you on the cross. I'm your master. I'm your teacher. I'm the one who you've been following. He said, and a servant's not above his master. He said, so watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to descend so that I can do something for you and clean off the dirt from all the places you've been, all the things that you've done. I'm going to take that lowly position as a servant. He said, and I'm going to die for you. He's showing them the death he's about to die in just another way. He shows them through the imagery of receiving communion, taking the Last Supper. He's wanting them to understand that when I do this, I want all the dots to connect and I want you to see. And then what does he tell us to do? He says, no greater love has any man than this and lay down his life for his friends. What does the Apostle Paul tell us to do? To die to ourselves daily. What does Jesus command for us to take up our cross and follow him? You see, Jesus is setting the tone. So I have to die to myself, die to sin. For us to be the most loving place in the Quad Cities, we have to define what love looks like, or we will confuse words with obedience. And we'll learn to say the right things. But what are we doing? So I want to give us just a few things for you to consider this morning. Number one, that we would drop the mask, because love is going to begin where pretending ends. To commit to authenticity. And get rid of the game. Honesty over image. And I think that the posturing for that comes from a recognition of my need for him. It comes from a recognition of my need for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I can't come to him in a way that he doesn't see me for who I am. I can try. I will fail. But I have to come to him with authenticity. I have to be real. Because I can't hide. Isn't that good? It sounds scary. Oh man, I can't hide from God. But I think it's a good thing that I can't hide from God. He knows all my wicked thoughts, all the words I say, and even the words I don't say, that I bit my tongue. He knows the ones that were going to come out. He knows whether I mean what I say or not. He knows how genuine it is. You may not know. I could come across as very convincing, very genuine, and be very much disingenuous. But he knows. And so love, if we are going to love God and love our neighbor, it starts where pretending ends, where we've become a people who are committed to honesty over image. It may not always be safe, but I can tell you that it's good. Second thing, we lift burdens. We love other people enough to move towards where the need may be. And I think that a people who love God in this way and are being shaped in this way, that we'll be humble and aware. We'll increase our awareness. Because guess what we're doing? We're doing what society, we're doing the opposite of what society's trying to get us to do. And that's focus less on us. Focus less on me and begin to be aware of the needs around me. And where can that love move to help lift burdens and help share burdens and bear those as people of God and help to care for those who may be in need? What are the things? I've been asking this question lately. What's going on in the Quad Cities that the Lord is wanting me to be more aware of? And then how can I move towards that need? I don't know about you, but lately, I've just been seeing a lot of reports locally about how many people are sleeping out on the streets in this cold that we've had lately. And it breaks my heart to think about that. I found a stat that said that it's estimated that there's about 1,500 people a night in the Quad Cities that are homeless, and about 600 to 700 of those are literally like out on the streets. I was cold in my house. I couldn't imagine. What's going on around you? What's the Lord highlighting to you? How can you move to that need? How can you move to what's going on? Number three, we choose covenant over convenience, where we recognize that community is essential, not optional, where I need to be around other brothers and sisters in Christ who are sharpening me, who are challenging me. If you're not in Christ-centered relationships and Christ-centered community and covenant community, where there's safety there, where you can be honest and people can speak and they care about you and they love you enough, I love this saying, that we need to always assume positive intent. And who are those people who are assuming positive intent with me, who can love me, and who want more for me than from me? They're not looking to get something from me. They want more for me. Who are those people in my life? God, help us all to have that type of covenant community and let that be essential for us. And then the last thing, we'll collaborate, not compete. You see, the Quad Cities doesn't need impressive churches who entertain it. We need the church loving one another and loving these cities, amen? That's what we need. When religion forgets love, it becomes dangerous, but the gospel frees us to love like Jesus. So when the church chooses humility, proximity, and sacrifice, that's love. Because then the cities are going to encounter Jesus. That's where families are encountering the love of Jesus. That's where the lonely are encountering the love of Jesus, is when we move with humility. And there's no greater move and act of humility than what Jesus did for you and me.